here or those not present here. Welcome back to evening school after a hiatus, and so we're back again. And this quarter, we are dealing with the doctrine of God referred to as theology proper in theologies. And so the doctrine of God is a very important subject, which we will be dealing with. And we're going to approach it from Scripture. We're not going to spend a lot of time dealing with any philosophy or scientific explanations for anything. We're going to develop the study of God out of His Word. And there are some purposes for that, primarily so that we can know our God, know who He is, know what He is like, know what He can do and what He does, as well as what He has done. And so we're going to be looking at some of these things. Now, you have an outline, and just to begin, I'm going to read that first paragraph out of Clarence Benson. In his book, The One True God, he says, "The study of God is the greatest one in which man can engage." I trust that came through on your notes, did it? Okay. "It is one subject that is truly inexhaustible. The source for all knowledge of God is God Himself, who has chosen to reveal Himself to men through the universe that He created and through the Scriptures that He inspired. Man needs the revelation of God's Word and God's Son to truly know God." And we're going to see that. We're going to notice that from Scripture itself as we move into the study eventually. Now, this evening, before we kick into the study at the regular outline, I'm going to add some things to your notes by way of introduction. It's something that I began to do in the past. Sometimes I've included this at the beginning, but we want to see that when God revealed Himself, where did He reveal Himself? How did He reveal Himself to man? And what did man know? And what could man know about God? God has to reveal Himself for man to know anything about God. And He has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself, first of all, with what we refer to as natural revelation. And natural revelation is through nature, through the creation. You can see that God exists, and He has revealed Himself through His creation. But that's not enough. And you can come to know something of God. You can know God, but God has revealed Himself by supernatural revelation through the Scriptures and His inspired Word. And that's what Clarence Benson essentially says in his notes. But as we go back into your Bible, if you want to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we're going to just look at the first that verse. It says, in just the first part of it, it says, "In a beginning." It isn't the beginning, but it's in a beginning. There was a quality of a beginning. It wasn't the absolute beginning. There were spirit beings about when this took place. But in a quality of a beginning, God created. And so God created. He created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. And that's where we are going to begin. We're looking at the fact that God was there in a beginning, and He's the one who created. And that was something that was understood in the early race. This was something that men could know about God. And so what I want to do this evening to start with, we're going to go over into the book of Job ultimately and spend some time there. But before we do, we're going to look at, make some comments out of Genesis. And then we're going to move over into Job. And we're looking at a time before the Word of God was written, before any books of the Scriptures were written. And the first book that was likely written was the book of Job. And they did not have the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, the five books of Moses. They didn't have any of the historical books. They didn't have the Old Testament prophets, and obviously not the New Testament, the Gospels, nor the New Testament epistles. They did not have anything but a limited written revelation concerning God. And so that's what we're going to notice, is how God revealed himself to man in his word before the written scriptures. We're going to see that there was a knowledge of God, but it was limited. And we are blessed today because we do have the completed word of God. And so when we get into the study of God, we're going to have a lot more. We have a whole lot more than those in the early race had. And it should have an effect upon our lives, and it should affect how we come to approach our God and how we know our God. It will be different than the knowledge of those living under earlier dispensations back in the Old Testament times. They had a limited knowledge of God and as to what God revealed concerning himself. But today we have a complete revelation, and also God deals with us on a different basis than he dealt with those in the Old Testament. So let's go ahead and we'll look to the Lord, and we will move into a study of those in the early human race, those who had some knowledge of God, but they knew they didn't know much, and we'll notice that. Father, we're thankful again for the evening and for the opportunity to come and look into your word. We're thankful that it is your word, because you have spoken through men who have written down exactly the words you wanted us to know, those things that you did want us to know. And so we do have your word within our hands, and we can study it, and we can come to know you through your word. And as the Holy Spirit not only illumines our minds to it, but as we do and can come to that real knowledge of you in our experience as we relate to you from day to day. And so we're thankful again that you are not a God far off with respect to us, but you are a God who is near at hand, that you indwell us in three persons, and that we do have a unique relationship with each person. So we're thankful for that now. As we move into the study, again, might it be profitable, and might the Spirit guide our thoughts as we look into some of these Old Testament references, and we would be grateful. Amen. Okay, now the place we're going to begin is, again, we have a declarative statement at the in our Bibles in the first verse that God was there. He existed. God did something. He created. And when he created at a point of time. He created out of nothing. And so he created the heavens and the earth. And so he was there, but he was there whenever there was a beginning, in any beginning. And later on, as he created Adam and Eve, as he fashioned Adam out from the dust of the ground, and he built from Adam, Adam's side, he built Eve. You came down to chapter 3. You come down to chapter 3 in Genesis, and you come to the fall. But as you come down to the fall, we do see before that God did speak to Adam, and he put him in a garden, the Garden of Eden, that was already present, and he gave him some responsibility there. And so he was to take care of the garden in a restful sense. But then as you get over to chapter 3, after Eve has been built from Adam, you find that God, after they partook of the fruit of the tree, it was in the cool or the breeze of the evening in verse 8, that in the cool of the day, the breeze of the day, that Adam, when they heard Jehovah walking in the garden, and when they heard him in the garden, they hid themselves from his presence. And so kind of rather interesting, up to this point, it's implied that they didn't have to hide from God when he appeared, and he literally appeared to them in a humanoid form. It says he was walking, and you had to have feet to walk on. Now, God is not a man, and so, but God can and could take upon himself a humanoid form. If you have any doubt of that, you can go over to Genesis 18 and see the pre-incarnate Son of God, who is none other than Jehovah himself, with two angels who come, but they appear as three men coming unto Abram on the plains of Mamre. And so as you have this appearance, though, to Adam and Eve, and they had some knowledge of God. God communicated to them, and as he communicated to them, what he communicated, we don't know. We really don't know what they knew, how they knew God before the fall. We really don't have anything there except that we know with the fall that all of a sudden there were some major changes in mankind. And now there's a bent to sin, and there's the effects of sin. And as a result, men began to die ultimately, and it's something that is passed on down through the human race. Now, in the early race, there were others who saw God. You get over to chapter 5, and you come to Enoch in verse 24, who walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so here was a man in Genesis 5, 24, but over in Hebrews, he looked for God. If you look for him, if you diligently look for him, you carefully look for him, you can find him. And so Enoch, he literally, it says he walked with God. And so it wasn't that he just lived a nice life. He literally, it says, and we take it literally, he walked with God. And so he was walking with God one day. Now in chapter 6, we come to another man, Noah. And so up to this point, there were some who walked with God. And then in the days of Noah, it got down to one man and his family, and that is Noah. They were the only ones who were doing what was right before God. And so it tells us in verse 8 that Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of Jehovah. And it goes on to describe him, but it says in verse 9 that he walked with God. And so it wasn't... And he definitely was not a Christian. There were no Christians back here. But he walked with God. It wasn't just that he lived a nice life and kind of a quality of life, but he literally walked with God. And you can see, if we went through, you can see that God spoke to Noah. And so Noah had some knowledge of God. And so he passed it on to his through his sons. And then following the flood, his sons... And Noah, through his sons, they repropagated the human race. And so now you have many humans, but what did they know about God? A little bit. But a lot of what they knew was passed on from word of mouth. How much of the Bible did Enoch and Noah have? None. There was nothing written down. There was no written word of God at this point, so it had to be passed down by word of mouth. And so they did know something of God, and when God appeared to them and they walked with God, they got to know something of God, something we don't know what all they knew, but we do know they had some knowledge of God. Now, when we come down to Job lived around the time probably just preceding the time when Abraham lived, and maybe they may have overlapped by a little bit, not much if they did, but in chapter 10, we come down to verse 20 in Genesis chapter 10, and as you come down to verse 29, it says, "And Ophir and Havilah and Jobab, all of these were the sons of Joktan." So you have this man, Jobab. Now, we can't say for sure, but it's very likely this is around the time that Job would have lived. And so it fits in chronologically, would have been around this time. And a lot of the events that are described in Job would tie in with just prior to this Jobab's existence. But if you go back over to verse 25, you'll see that unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. Now the word Peleg means division. And it was something where something was torn off. It was a division. For in his days was the earth divided. And so you do have the division of the earth. Scientists used to mock that idea, but when I was in seminary, I remember it was the National Geographic and Scientific American, I guess it was, they had an article on continental drift, and both of them did. And that was something that scientists accepted, but they didn't used to. But in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. It was torn apart. And so that was something that took place at that time. And it was, you have a reference to that also in 1 Chronicles 1:19. But it would have been just before the time of our friend Abraham, when we get over to chapter 11. You have a reference in chapter 11. You come down to one Abram, who was the son of Terah. And so around this time, you have Job living. And so we come to Job. Job, there was nobody like him. And let's go over to the account in Job. And again, this is likely the first book written in Scripture. But if God gives his assessment of Job and his and the kind of man that he was, and he was, there was nobody quite like him in his day. And it tells you that in verse 1, that he was perfect. That is, he was upright, and he was all that a man could be. He was one who feared God, and he eschewed, it says, he turned aside from calamity, from evil. And so he turned aside from that. And this is Job chapter 1 and verse 1. So we're going to be moving around Job a little bit, looking at some of the observations of God in the book of Job. And when you look at it, Job was a man who was morally sound. He was upright. He did know something of God. He feared God. Now, today, that's different. As a Christian today, we don't need to fear God. We have a reverential fear of displeasing him. But we do come to him as our Father, and if we do, in our relationship, it shouldn't be a relationship so much of fear, but we should want to please him out of our love for him. If we really love him, it should have an effect on our lives when we really come to know God. But they didn't know much about God. What we'll see what they did know and the emphasis upon that. Now, God allows Satan to touch Job, and he goes through all of the events that take place. And then he has these friends who come. They're so-called friends. Four friends. We're going to look at three of his friends, though, and some of their comments concerning God. Now, we're not going to follow through chronologically. We're going to just look at what some of their statements. So if you'll begin with me, if you want to jot down Job 15, verse 8, this is Eliphaz, the Temanite, and he says in verse 8 to Job, "Hast thou heard the secret of God? And dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us?" And he goes on, but notice, haven't you heard of the secret of God? Well, no man knows all about God, and God hasn't revealed everything that he about himself, nor everything that he has done or will do. He hasn't revealed all of it, but I would see here that the secret would go back probably into the decree, but God hasn't. He has not revealed everything. And so you don't know everything about God, and that's essentially what Eliphaz says here. And so when it comes to the secrets, the deliberation of the Godhead has the idea when they assembled together. The next, we won't look at Bildad, but we will go over to Elihu, and he makes some remarks. We'll go back to chapter 33, Job 33 and verse 12, Job 33:12. Now, as we look at these men, again, remember, not a word of scripture has been written yet. This is likely the first recorded scripture as it's written down. The account of this event as it historically took place. But we do not, but it, they didn't have the written word of God yet. And so it is the scripture as it's written now by Job and so forth. Now in 33:12, you have Elihu saying, "Behold, thou art not righteous. You're not right. You're not just. You're not right. I will answer thee that God is greater than man." Well, that's pretty obvious. So he has an idea that God is greater than man. What does he know about God? Well, we'll see. They know that God created the universe, that he sustains the universe, that he's involved with the universe, and he's greater than man. And he also knows that there's more to be understood about God. And this will take us over to chapter 37 and verse 14. And again, Elihu addresses Job, and he says, "Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still, and consider the wondrous works of God." And so he tells him to stand still, pay attention to the wondrous works of God. Now, I skipped over a verse before this, and I probably should go back and pick it up in verse 37, verse 5. Now, he says, "God thundereth marvelously." That is, he leaves you awestruck with his voice. "Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend." And so man can't understand the great things that God does. And when he says these things are great, he does some great things, and they're just too numerous for man to really comprehend all that God does. And so again, they have some limited knowledge of God, but it's just that God is greater. He's greater than man. He recognizes that for sure. And Job needs to pay attention to the works, the things that God has done, to stand back and take a look at these things. And so they do see, have an emphasis on the great things that God has done. In 36, chapter 36, verse 26, again, he said that, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out." And so they see that God is great, and God is great. And we can learn something about God when we come back to the Old Testament. Even here, we have some descriptions of God, but not refined and not as refined as we will find elsewhere in Scripture. But again, to come to know about God, we have to go to God's revelation concerning himself. And so there's more to be understood about God, and Elihu understands that for sure. Now, he needs to, tells Job to pay attention though. Now down in verse 23 of chapter 37, this is Elihu's conclusion with Job. He says, "Touching the Almighty, the Shaddai, we cannot find him out." And so you can't really find him out. He's beyond us. "He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart." And so again, it causes men to fear God, but that's as far as they go, as far as he sees him here. But God is his, yet he sees the greatness of God. Now we come to Zophar, and we're going back. Again, I said we're not doing this chronologically as it's written in the book, but we're going back to chapter 11 now. And I save Zophar for the last year before we get down to Job ultimately. But in chapter 11 and verse 7, just notice what Zophar says. And he says, "Canst thou by searching find out God?" Can you search? Can you investigate and find out God? Well, can you? Canst thou find out the Almighty, the idea of finding him out? Can you come to, can you arrive at where he is? Can you attain him? Is the idea the Almighty unto perfection, and that would be unto completion, to the extremity, to where you come to the conclusion that you really have found God? Can you really do that, Job? And it is as high as the heaven. He goes on to say, what canst thou do? Deeper than Sheol, not hell, but Sheol. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Well, you go on, you see a little bit of a description of God's immensity. They did know that God was great, and they knew that God was greater than the creation. And when it came down to God, how can you find him out? Can you? Well, the question is, no, you really can't come to find him if you go and investigate. And so you could get out your microscope and study the finite, or you could get out your telescope and look out through the starry spaces. You really can't find God in that way. And so the answer that was expected to both of these questions is just plain no. You really can't find God. Unaided, man can't, by investigation or searching, find God. And men have tried to seek God. They've searched for God, but they really haven't looked for the God of the universe, the God who created the universe. They have their own gods, and they find their own gods, but not, they really have not found God. And so man can see God's revelation of himself. And that's what we see here in the book of Job. They could see the greatness of God. They could see the immensity of God, how great he is. They could see his works. They could see all of that and see that. They could see his handiwork in creation. But that was not enough. But even so, a man can't attain unto any kind of a perfect or complete knowledge of the Almighty, the Shaddai. And when you look at mankind, since the fall, was limited. Now, Adam and Eve, they were limited as humans, as created beings. They couldn't know everything about God either. But man will try to find God. Science, they will tell you, they may see something out there that they don't really know. Science will also say that there is no God. They don't see God. Even through all of his handiwork, they don't see God. Philosophy, they work on trying to work it through philosophy and come up with some religious philosophy. Religion does this, but without God and without God's revelation, there is no knowledge of God. And so that's the point that we make here. And so there had to be some kind of revelation for man to know anything about God. So how do we know God? Well, God's the one who reveals himself to mankind, and he hasn't given us a full revelation. It would be nice if God had given us a book of the Bible that put it all together for us, but he didn't. And so we have to study the Word of God and put it together, what God has said about himself. And so we can do that. He has given natural revelation through nature, and man can come to some knowledge, to limited knowledge as to what God is and who God is. You can come to a limited knowledge about what God has done, but you really can't come to know God through that. You need more than that, and that is the special revelation of God's self-revelation through his word. Now, in Job's day, just remember, and I'll say it again, there was no scripture, and there was a limited revelation of God. And I trust you've seen that, what they could see and understand about God at that time. Now, I want to go back now and pick up Job. And Job has some observations about God, and we're going to begin back in Job chapter 9. And we'll look at Job 9 and verse 10. And as we come into this chapter, there's quite a bit here we can pick up on. His description that describes some of God's activity with the earth, going back to probably the upheaval in the days of Peleg in verse 5. He removes the mountains and they know not, which overturneth him in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, so you'd have earthquakes, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, so you'd probably volcanoes that are the atmosphere, the sun doesn't come through, which alone speaketh, spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves, or the interesting word there, the heights of the sea. And so you'd have tidal waves and things going on, which fabricates, he makes, Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. Now, if you go out on a clear night and you look up and you see Orion and his belt, if you look up and see the Bear, you see the Pleiades, you see these constellations and such, as you look up, you can stop and think, well, Job, many, many, many years ago, saw those, and he recognized them. He was able to identify these. And so, these, God put those there. Now notice verse 10, which doeth great things past finding out. What God has done, just in the description of these things that have upheavals that are described previously, and then with the creation of the constellations and things, he's done great things that are past finding out. Yea, and wonders without number. And so it goes beyond what man can begin to comprehend about God. And again, we have been blessed because we do have God's full revelation of himself. Now, moving on down in the chapter to verse 32, we will see Job says, for he is not a man, we're just jumping into the context here, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. And he goes on to say, there's no daysman between us, there's no umpire between us. And so he sees that God is not a man. Well, that's pretty obvious, and he does recognize that. Now, moving on over to chapter 21 and verse 22, you think that God doesn't know any, that he's lacking in any knowledge? Shall any teach God knowledge, he says? Seeth he judgeth those that are high? But who teaches God? Nobody. We'll look at some of that when we get into God's omniscience. But again, no, you can't teach God anything. Now, there is a group of modern-day theologians who have a smaller God than the Bible, than the Word of God, and they believe that God can learn and that God is learning things. And so things happen and kind of take God by surprise. Very totally unbiblical, heresy. And so never be sucked up by that kind of a thought, though, when you look at it. But men did come to know something about God, and Job did have some knowledge. Now, I passed over one reference inadvertently, and over in chapter 33, verses 15 and 16, this is still, this is Elihu still back here, but you'll notice that God did speak by visions and dreams. But it says, in a dream and a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of man. He revealeth in the ears of man and sealeth their instruction. And so he sees that God did communicate by dreams here. A vision was separate. You can go over to the book of Numbers 24 and verse 4, and with Balaam had a vision, and his eyes were open. And so he was alert. His eyes were open, and he saw a vision before him. And a dream would be something with your, when you were sleeping. But he uses the terms there in Job. So God did reveal things in a way, but no written scripture is what we emphasize, though, and what we see as we move through here. And so Job does, though, in chapter 23 and verse 3, you can't teach God anything. He's not a man. He's great. But as you look over in 23 and verse 3, he says, Oh, that I knew where I might find him. You could almost write a song with that in, since there is one. But oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. And so then Job speaks of what he's going to do. He would do if he could find him. Well, he can't find him. God is not a man. And though God did appear to some in the early race before Job's time, and even after with Abram, he did appear in a humanoid form to them. And so he wished he could find him though, but he can't. And then in the 8th verse, he says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. So he really can't find him. He can't know God. He can't distinguish or discern God as he moves about. And he's little heard of, he says, in 26 and verse 14. 26:14, he says, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little portion, he literally just says, a whisper of his ways is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? And so you don't hear a whole lot about him, but there is some. He hears a little bit about him, but it's not much. And so you can hear the thunder of his power in the storm and such, but you really don't hear a whole lot about God. And so he does in 29, in chapter 29 and verse 4, he does go on to say, I was in the days of my youth when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle. Now, Eliphaz referred to the secret of God earlier, and here the secret of God was upon his tabernacle when the Almighty was the Shaddai was yet with me, and when my children were about me. Remember, he lost his children. And so this went back in his younger years, but the secret of God was there, but yet he realized that it was secret. God hadn't revealed everything to him or to any man. Now, I want to move on over to Job 42. We come to the end of the book. And if we stopped at chapter 38 and verse 1, you'll see that this is where God appears to him. Where? In the whirlwind. So it's not a human appearance. He's not a man. He could appear in that way to men if he wanted, when he wanted to reveal something to men sometimes. But it was he appeared in that kind of a form to man at times. But as we come to chapter 42, we see that Job does see God as omnipotent and as omniscient, and he also sees that God's works are just too wonderful. And so he didn't know as much as he thought he did about God. He was defending himself before his friends, but he found out that he really didn't know a whole lot about God. And now finally, God appears to him. And he found that he didn't know much about God when God appeared to him and spoke out of the whirlwind to him. But he appeared in the whirlwind to him. And so we'll notice what he does here. We'll begin in 42 and verse 2. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. And so you can't hinder any thought from God from hearing any thought. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. And so it was too much for him. And he really didn't know when he spoke about God earlier in the book. He did not know much about God. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. But he recognizes that God is he knows everything. He knows that God is omnipotent as well. Now, verse 5 is kind of the key here in wrapping up Job and Job's knowledge of God. He says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. And so he's heard of God. And like we started off, it was passed from father to son about God coming down from Adam and Eve and the events leading up to the flood and past the flood, these things were passed on. They didn't have any scripture, but he had heard about God. And so what he knew about God, when he spoke of God otherwise, and it was what he had heard. Now he had seen natural revelation. He had seen how great God is, but he also had heard about of God by the hearing of the ear. But that was just hearing it from somebody else. But notice what he says next. But now, notice the change. But now, mine eye seeth thee. And so he literally has seen God. But how did he see him? In the whirlwind. And so he saw him, and that had an effect upon Job. Now he comes to where he has a knowledge of God that he had never had before. Still limited knowledge, very limited. But yet, he says, after this, it had an effect upon him. And when somebody sees God, when somebody saw God or saw something of God, it should have had an effect on their lives. It should have an effect on our lives, knowing God, not seeing him in a whirlwind or in nature or anything. But by when we come to know God experientially, it should have an effect upon us. It did have an effect upon Job when he saw God. He goes on to say, wherefore I abhor myself, can't stand himself, and repent in dust and ashes. And so it had an effect upon Job when he saw God, and it changed Job's attitude and his response to God. Now he wasn't defending himself and, well, if I could find him, if I could talk to him, this is what I'd tell him. No, now he's a lot meeker now than he was before. It has a real effect upon him. And so he repents his attitudes and what he has thought of. And he does it in dust and ashes as they would do in those days. And so it should bring man to this place when man really comes to a knowledge of God. Now, after the Exodus, the Jews saw God. I don't think we'll take the time to go back to the book of Exodus, but back in Exodus chapter 19, you do have the account on Mount Sinai, and it should be about verse, 18, that I should make sure, I guess. Yeah, 18. We'll turn back there since I'm here. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because Jehovah descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace or a kiln, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And then they heard the voice and such, and Jehovah appeared. He came down in verse 20 on the mountain. Now, just prior to this, God said they were to rope off the mountain, keep away. Keep their animals away. Man was to stay away. If anybody touched the mountain, they would die. They were to stay away from the mountain except for Moses and such. And so it was limited as to who could get close to the mountain. Well, they saw something spectacular on the mountain. And it was a spectacular appearance when God came down upon the mount, upon Mount Horeb, upon Mount Sinai. And as he came down, there was a visual, a lot of things going on. They could hear, they could see, the earth shook. I mean, it was so spectacular. Now, did it get their attention? Well, not too well. We'll leave them there in a moment. But when Israel, having had this, God confronting them and appearing there in the mount, what did they do before when Moses was up on the mount? One of the first things they did was they murmured about, where's this man Moses? What happened to this man Moses? What's the next thing they do? Well, they just throw gold into the fire and it comes out calf. Well, that was what they said. But they made an image. And what did they make the image like? An animal. Kind of interesting. God appeared to them. They saw some spectacular demonstrations of God's power and such, and yet this was something that would plague them throughout their whole history, the history, and it's plagued mankind ever since. That they always put something up in the place of God. And we don't need idols. We don't need images of any kind. But back now, going back after in history, moving from Job on to the time when Israel became a nation, and God appeared to them on Mount Sinai, and gave them the law, since they wanted something to do, God did deal with them. What about the Gentiles? He had nothing to do with them. If you want to jot down Ephesians 2:12, you can look at it on your own. They had nothing to do with the things of Israel, and up until Christ came, but the Jews, it says they were without hope and without God in the world. And that's where most of us would have been, without God and without hope. And so there's no hope without God in the world. Now, today, things have changed. And I want to just go through another little summary of verses that will relate to this. And I trust that this is of some value to you, to see that God revealed himself bit by bit throughout the scriptures. And that's where we're going to go. We're going to be working back from the early revelation of God. But as time progressed, God revealed himself progressively more and more and more down through the Old Testament. And we'll be observing verses where God revealed things of himself to the Jews. And then we'll be moving on to see how God has revealed himself today. And one of the greatest ways that he has revealed himself is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll notice some of those things, but we'll look at the descriptions of God as we do that. But before we get there, won't get there till next week. I'm observing that I don't have a lot of time left. But I do want to go through these verses just to notice some things. Now today we're accepted before God because of his Son. And it's a completely different relationship we have than Job and those who were involved with him. And that takes us back to how we are accepted. It's by faith. It's by grace through faith that we've been saved. It's by belief in the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And so it's based on that that we do have access to God, and we are graced before God, as we will see. But there was a time when men knew God and they didn't want to glorify him as God. So we're going to bounce a little bit. We're going to bounce back to Job from Romans 1. But if you'll go to Romans, I'm going to spend a moment looking at a little bit of Old Testament, a little bit of New Testament here, and we'll settle on the New Testament as we wrap it up this evening. But in Romans chapter 1, I'd like you to go with me to verse 18, and we'll pick it out, carry it over to verse 19. Now, it doesn't say the wrath. This is not the wrath that God's going to dump upon the world in the tribulation period, but it's a quality. It doesn't have an article the before it. So it says, for a quality of wrath from God is revealed out from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold. The word hold has the idea they hold it down, they suppress the truth by unrighteousness, by their unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest not in them, but among them. It's the preposition in Greek, but it is used with the plural, and so it's manifested among them. For God hath manifested it, he showed it, he manifested it to them. And so he manifested it to them by natural revelation, by the things that are the invisible things of the creation they could see, his always existing power and his Godhood, not Godhead, but Godhood. Leaves them without excuse. But notice verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, and so forth. But there was a time when they knew God. God appeared to men back there in the race. And so but they didn't glorify him as God. And that is something quite obvious. Now, if you go back to Job again, keep your finger here in Romans. We'll be back here after a few references in the Old Testament. But in Job, we'll come back to 21, Job 21 and verse 14. Now this is the way men were as Job refers to them. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us. See, they didn't want anything to do with God when God appeared to them. Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. And so that's very clear. They didn't want anything to do with God. Over in 22 and verse 17, which said unto God, depart from us. And what can the Almighty do to them or to or for them? What can he do? Well, they didn't want anything to do with him when he appeared to them. And so that was just the way mankind was. And you can see God did appear at various stages, and yet men didn't want anything to do with him. Now, what was the characteristic of mankind? We mentioned that they made a golden calf at Mount Sinai, but if we go to Isaiah chapter 40, we'll just look at a couple of references here and then get back over to Romans for a moment. But in Isaiah 40 and verse 18, you'll see what man does. Interesting context here. We'll just jump right into verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? And so who can you compare him to, make him like? What would you make God to be like? Well, he did a calf back then, or other things. Or what likeness will you compare unto him? When it says what likeness, what kind of a pattern, what kind of a similitude, something similar, what would you make him like? Again, two different words that have the idea of a likeness that come from the same root, though. And how would you put him in order? How would you compare him to? How would you arrange him? And it goes on to describe how a workman makes graven images and so forth, and they make God to be as something that, like they want to make him like. Now, if you'll go back to Romans chapter 1, we'll see what men did and what they at this time in the early race. Verse 23, Romans 1:23, they profess themselves to be wise in the previous verse, but they were made fools. But he says, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible, is undecayable God, and so into an image in likeness to decayable man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So they made them like birds, like fowls, like quadrupeds, like creeping things, like serpents and things. And so God gives them up in verse 24, but notice verse 25, who changed the truth concerning God. The up there is the object of, is God, the truth concerning God, about God. And they changed the truth concerning God. How did they do it? By, instead of into, it was by a specific lie, by the lie. And then what did they do? They worshiped and served the creature more than, it says, or rather than the creator, or alongside the creator, but more than, or probably rather than the creator, who is blessed into the ages. So again, God gives them up, but they changed the truth concerning God by the lie. Now the lie goes back to what Satan told Eve in the garden, that you'll be like God. You'll be like Elohim. It says God, small case, with an S on the end, but it's Elohim. You'll be just like God, like deity. And so by the lie, you can be like God. Well, that's what man thinks. Man could, they changed the glory of God to be like created beings. And so they brought God down to the level of his creation, and God gave them up. Well, this goes back into the time of Job, though, when you go back and look at it. Now, I want to go back to Genesis 11. Genesis 11, and we'll look at verse 4. Genesis this takes us back to the Tower of Babel. And this is where God's going to divide the races of people out. In chapter 11, not so much the races, but the languages are going to be changed. And they said, come now, let us build us a city and a tower whose top is with the heavens. And so they're not building it up to the sky. It's not a tall building, but it has the signs of the zodiac on it. And so that's with the heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And so they think that if they have this tower, they're going to be there together and stay together. And so God's going to confound their language in verse 7 and scatter them around the earth. Well, this is man's attitude about God, though. When God, they thought they could keep themselves and with relative to God, a tower wasn't going to bring them any connection to God whatsoever. There's no way. Now today we do have access, and so I'm going to move into some grace revelation for a moment, and as we come to a conclusion. And we want to go over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Now, we do have access. And I'll let you read verses 14 and 15. And they connect with verse 16. But he says, let us therefore come with boldness. It says boldly, let us come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace, and that we might find grace to help in time of need, it says, at a good time, it says, at a good time, right at the nick of time. It's the way A.T. Robertson stated, as I recall. Just in the nick of time, we can find help. But we have access. We can go directly to the throne of grace. And in Ephesians 1:6, it says, accepted. It's the word accepted there is really the term for grace, a verbal form of grace. He says that he has graced us literally. He has graced us in the beloved one. And so we've been graced in Christ, who is the beloved one in our position in Christ. And so we have been graced. And so we do have access to God, and we can know God as a result. Now back in the upper room discourse in John 17, he describes eternal life and what eternal life is, as the Son communicates to the Father in 17 and verse 3. And I'm going to move the is over, it fits after that. He says, and this life eternal is. He's telling you what it is. And here's what eternal life is, as he says it here, that they might experientially know thee, as he's addressing the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, that is himself, whom thou hast sent. This is eternal life, is to come to an experiential knowledge of God the Father and God the Son. And so how do we come to that knowledge? It's through the Word of God that we come to that knowledge. 1 John 5:20 is the last verse we'll look at. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. I remember Jerome Murray worked this verse over when he was in seminary here. 1 John 5 and verse 20. And we know, and we know factually, he says, that the Son of God is come and hath given us a thought. It says an understanding. It's that which will pass through your mind, that we may experientially know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. To know God, really to know God, is to know God in that you have eternal life. To really know God is eternal life. And so this is how you have eternal life, but it's by believing the gospel that we have that eternal life. Now, the recipients of Revelation, then going back to the days of Job, they learned a little bit more and a little bit more. Job, he learned more than his friends about God when God appeared to him in the whirlwind, and he knew, he did come to know more about God, but still it was limited. And as time passed on down through the Old Testament era, down up to the giving of the law, and then through the giving after that down till Christ came and the beginning of the church, man could know a little bit more and a little bit more. God revealed himself progressively to mankind. But on the bottom of it all, who is God? Well, they did know who God was. They knew him as the creator and sustainer of the universe. Now we can say that God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. But to us, he is also our heavenly Father. But we also, next quarter, God willing, we will be working with the Trinity. But he's God in three persons. In the Old Testament, they only knew God as one. God emphasized his unity to them. And that's something we'll notice when we get into the essence of God, that there is one God. And yet God is three in person. And so as you come to know God, we should appreciate God more. And that's why we're studying that this the doctrine of God this quarter. It's so that we can have a better understanding of God. We can worship him more accurately. We can worship him as we give his worth back to him. We can do it really bring glory back to him as he is, not just that he is the creator and sustainer, but to us, we have a personal relationship to him as our God, as our Father. Something that wasn't true back in the days of Job, and in the days, leading up to the giving of the law and the selection of God's chosen people, Israel, and up until the beginning of the church. Now things are different. We have resources above and beyond anything they had. And so that's something that we do. But when we know God, should affect our behavior. Why? Because he's an angry God out there who's going to beat us up and we're afraid of him? No, not for us. In the Old Testament, they were afraid of him, and he would beat them up as far as the Jews were concerned. They had rules. Break the rules, wham. And so you could expect God to deal with them as a father would deal with a child, but God would deal with his people. But as for the other, as for us, no, we should want to behave. It should affect our behavior because out of love, we don't want to, our fear should be of displeasing him. And so it should be a reverential kind of fear. And so we'll come back, Lord willing, next week, and we will begin, moving into the course, directly. To me, I thought that was when I was working through Job at one point and saw the attitudes towards God and their knowledge of God, it just seemed like a place to start. And so we'll come back and by the outline, we're going to consider the existence of God. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the existence of God. We'll look at the essence of God. We do want to spend some time there. We'll look at the characteristics of the essence of God, that describe the very basic substrata of God's being as to who God is. We'll look at the attributes of God. That will be the next thing down. And the attributes of God are those characteristics of God that adhere in his divine essence that are the basis for his activities. And so he describes that God is some things, and they're the basis of his activity. And then we put the two together, and we look at the nature of God. And so that's what the course will involve. And it should give us a better understanding of God. It should enable us to relate to him better, more accurately, to worship him more accurately, and it should have an effect upon our very being, when we really do consider what God is and who he is. And if we have time at the end, we may look at some false concepts of God. That's not real important, because when we know God, we don't need to worry about the false concepts, really. And anyway, we'll save the rest of it for next week. So, hello again, and let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer as we move on. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful again that we have been blessed to be living in these days, to be living under grace. Those living in the other dispensations earlier, they had some knowledge of you, an increasing knowledge as time went on, and yet even so, their human natures were exactly like ours. And if we had lived with that basic knowledge that they had and limited knowledge, we would have been probably just like they were. But we're thankful that by grace we live under grace, and we do have your completed word for us today. We're thankful for that. And we're thankful that we can come to know you through your word. And as the Holy Spirit ministers and illumines our minds to it, about you, as we study various references, that we really can understand something about you, though never fully, but yet we can have enough to appreciate you and to come to the knowledge you want us to have of you. And so, again, as we spend time throughout the quarter studying about you as God, we'd be in tune to the Spirit. Might these things be an encouragement to us that you have revealed those things that you wanted us to know about yourself. And again, might it have an effect upon us in our appreciation of you and in our living before you and our attitudes about you. And we'd be grateful for that now. And through it all, might you receive the glory. Amen.